Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. God had sent Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel. You already had King Saul, but God was displeased with Saul, and he sent Samuel to anoint the new king, the next king, but Samuel didn't know who it was. He knew it was one of Jesse's sons. So he goes to Jesse's home, and you have the boys coming out, and you have the oldest. Boy, that's a good-looking kid right there. This good-looking young man, surely this is it. No, that's not him. They send out the next one. No, that's not it. Send out the next one. He looks like he could make a great king, but that's not him either. They run through all the sons. It's none of them. Well, come to find out there's one, the youngest. He's in the house. David. And God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord said, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." Talking about the older brothers. "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Aren't you thankful? If you're like me, I'm glad God doesn't look at the outward appearance only. I mean, as a human, I always see people, you know, guys taller, bigger, better looking, all those things. And God doesn't look at that. And so, finally, they bring out David. Verse 12. "He sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, of fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." David didn't look like a king. I mean, he was the young one. He didn't look like much. I mean, yeah, he was a nice-looking boy, but he didn't look like he would make a great king. They didn't even bring him out to be considered. And I want to say just quickly as we start, we're going to talk about David today. To the young people, God has big plans for you. You may not know it. You may not think about it. But God has really big plans for you. And as a young person, I want you to dream for what God might do through you in His kingdom. I want you to dream big. Real big. It's typical to have dreams of, you know, I'd like to, for young kids, you know, a girl might want to be a veterinarian, or she might want to be an actress, or she might want to be, you know, a singer, a famous singer, or a boy might want to be, you know, playing the NFL someday. I mean, those are fine dreams. But young people, dream big in the church. God has big plans for you. And He had big plans for David, and David had no idea until that moment. All right, 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. We have an occasion where David, early in his being the king, they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and in bringing it, they didn't do it right the first time. They didn't transport it correctly, and that's where we have the man who touched the Ark trying to stable it, and God struck him down. They weren't bringing it correctly, and God's anger came out in that moment. Well, they get things rectified, and they realize what they've done, and they bring it properly. And in 2 Samuel 6:12, they're bringing it to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is important. That's where God's presence is in a special way. And so they're bringing it to Jerusalem, and they are rejoicing. In fact, look at this, verse 13. "When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, they stopped." I mean, they're going quite a ways, and they take six steps, and they stop. And they sacrifice a bull and a fatted calf. How big of a deal is this? "And David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpets." It might not have been quite like that, but literally in the Hebrew, y'all didn't see them. They demonstrated a little bit. Dancing, the word here in the Hebrew is to twirl. Usually the ladies, maybe young ladies, would do this in a procession like this, okay? But David does this. And he's wearing a linen ephod, which was not, understand something, David was not indecent here. David is wearing what the priests would wear, an ephod. But it's somewhat of an undergarment compared to his priestly robe kingly robe that he would normally wear. The king would wear a robe. And David took that off at some point, and he's in essence dancing like a schoolgirl. He's so excited. And that's quite a moment for us to stop and think about in this occasion, because his wife, she's not happy. When David goes home, Michal, now by the way, she's the daughter of King Saul, who God removed from the throne. But Michal, David's wife, when David gets home, here's what she says in verse 20. She's being sarcastic. "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." At first glance, it looks like David was being immodest, but understanding that attire, he's not being immodest. One commentator said this: Michal, David's wife, had fallen in love with a brave warrior image. She was repulsed by the humble worshiper stripped of his royal regalia. She's the king's wife. She's the queen. And this just doesn't cut it for her. This is not kingly for her. And yet David finds himself lost in worshiping God with all his heart. If we didn't know the end of the story, honestly, many of us might look at this and we might side with Michal, the wife, truthfully. We might look at this situation and say, you know, David, it doesn't look like you were being very proper. You weren't being very respectful. It doesn't look like you were being very reverent. But look at verse 21. David answers her and he says, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from the house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord." Incidentally, that's what worship is. It's a celebration of God and before God. David says, "I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And so David defends himself, saying, "I wasn't being indecent, I wasn't being improper, I was worshiping God, I was celebrating God." And incidentally, God sides with David, because verse 23, Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. At first glance, if I didn't know the end of the story, I would have said, "Michal, you have a good point here." I mean, David's kind of out of line. He's out of line. He's lost it a little bit. And I'm not proposing, don't misunderstand me, please. I'm not proposing that we need to start rolling in the aisles, or we need to start yelling or screaming or getting out of control. I'm not proposing that. And incidentally, we're miles from that anyway. Let's be honest. I am proposing we need to lose ourselves in worship. I took a class when I was working on my degree. I had hoped to do all my classes at OSU Tulsa. And that didn't work out that way. And so I had to take some over at Stillwater. And I had a friend that I had met in the same classes and pursuing the same degree. And he and I hit it off. And it was really interesting. We commuted together. And I always looked forward to our, you know, being together and talking with him heading to class. And so we're driving over there the first day, actually. We decided to carpool. We're driving over to Stillwater, and we're so engrossed in what we're talking about, we miss the exit. And if you've ever missed the exit going to Stillwater, you don't want to do that. It'll be a while before you get to class. And it was, but we were so focused on our conversation. Have you ever had to have someone nudge you in church service because, now let me start with this scenario. Honestly, you dozed off, okay? And you had to have someone, as a young man, a teenager, I remember that. I remember hearing the singing and you hear everyone stand up in these pews and your mind clicks. And if it doesn't click, your mom will click you with her elbow and knock you down the pew. Stand up, you know, because you've fallen asleep during the service. We need people to nudge us because the prayer is over, but we're so deep in prayer to God, we just kept praying. We need people to nudge us, to hand us the bread tray of communion because we're so focused on Jesus' body on the cross that maybe my eyes are closed. That we're so deep in worship, someone has to... That's okay, right? That's how we need to be worshiping. I look forward to the day that we as a congregation can worship so deeply and so passionately and so joyfully that people leave, having visited here, and they leave and they say, man, those people love to worship God, don't they? A leader should love God deeply and he should worship God deeply. And we should worship God equal parts reverence and joy. And those two do not contradict each other. But I think in our minds and in our history and in our culture, our church culture, they kind of do. And if you're like me, it's a whole lot easier for me to be reverent than joyful in worship. Reverence in worship is pretty easy for me, but being distracted and going through the motions is also pretty easy for me. But God said through Paul, make music in your heart. And our hearts should be really loud in here. That's how deep we should be worshiping God. Look at 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. So here you have the classic story of David and Bathsheba in the spring, in the time when kings go off to war. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Question: did Bathsheba know she might have been seen? David's on the top of his palace, on the top of a hill. She lives nearby, her husband Uriah, one of David's best soldiers. David normally would be off to war, but he's not. He's at the palace. Other men, soldiers of David's attendants, servants, were at the palace. Did Bathsheba know that she might have been seen? Now, the Bible doesn't answer that. Okay. I always thought she was on her rooftop, but evidently Scripture doesn't say that. Maybe in her courtyard. I don't know where they took baths, but I cannot imagine that they always bathed outdoors. I don't know. If they did, there had to be some way to be modest. If you live in a home and you have a neighbor whose house is above yours or a two-story house and your window's open, you're aware of that, aren't you? If you're streaking through, going to get a towel because there's no towels in the bath, whatever the scenario is, right, in your own home, this is a head-scratcher for me. However, just understand this. Scripture doesn't say anything about Bathsheba being in the wrong here. It doesn't mean she was not in the wrong. It just means that's not the point of the story. But David sees her and he lusts after her and he calls for her and has her brought and he sleeps with her and she becomes pregnant. And she sends message to David. And when he finds out, David quickly starts a plan and he brings her husband home from the war or the battle and he asks her husband about the battle, and he sends her husband home to be with her, hoping that he will be with her and think that the baby is his when the baby comes. Well, he won't go be with her. He's too honorable. His fellow soldiers are off at war. So David gets him drunk and then sends him home, thinking surely now he will, but he still doesn't. And so David sends him back to the battle with a message that he doesn't open. And he takes the message, and the message is a scheme to, at one point in the battle, at the fiercest part, you put Uriah there, but tell all the other men to pull back, but don't tell Uriah. And they leave him hung out to dry, and he dies. And a year passes. And Nathan approaches David about David and what wrongs David has done in all this. And this is that famous statement after David tells a scenario about two men and the ewe lamb, and he tells David, you are the man. You're the one I'm talking about. You're the one that has done this to another man's wife. And David repents. 2 Samuel 12, 13, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And as a consequence, this baby dies. But Nathan tells David, you are not going to die. Question, why didn't God remove David from leading the Israelites? After this sin of killing Uriah and sleeping with Bathsheba, another man's wife, why didn't God kill David? Why didn't God remove him from being king? And I think the same answer would be, why didn't God remove Moses after he killed the Egyptian from leading Israel? Why didn't God remove Jonah from going to Nineveh when he ran from God the first time? Why didn't God remove Elijah when he doubted as a prophet? Why didn't God remove Peter when he denied Jesus three times? Why did God use Paul all the ways he did after Paul had hurt the church so much? And the answer is, a leader can error or sin, and even sin greatly, and still be a faithful servant and a leader for God. You cannot sin in a way that God says, I can't use you anymore. It's really interesting, I think, to many of us, the fact that David is a man after God's own heart, Scripture says. Now, if God said to you, if he said, Greg, I tell you, Greg is a man after God's own heart. If God said, Janine is a woman after God's own heart. Now, we wouldn't bat an eye, but think, put your name in there. You might not feel like you're on the level of some in this room. But you need to know, whatever you've done in the past against God, God doesn't look at you and say, I can't use you anymore. And I think it's one of the greatest parts of looking at David in Scripture is the fact that here's a man who sinned greatly, greatly, and did not immediately repent of it until he was confronted. And God did not kill him, did not remove him from the throne. Our Savior still comes through his lineage. God still used him. And if we repent of our sins, God will still use us. I think of one of my first jobs working in a grocery store. One of the first things I was doing was pulling out milk and stocking the shelves. And I pull out these milk crates on a dolly, and they jackknife on me because I loaded too many, honestly. And they fall, and milk's going everywhere. Milk's flying out of these jugs. And I remember being embarrassed at the time and cleaning all that up. And my boss, he really didn't get angry with me. As I've gotten older, I thought, what a goofball. I mean, if I were the boss, I might have been a little more frustrated, I think. But I probably turned out to be one of his better employees, just because of kind of being trustworthy and not calling in sick when I'm not sick and some of those things. I worked in college at a movie theater, and my job was concession stand, and I started right before Thanksgiving. And they said we'd be kind of busy on Thanksgiving, and I had no idea how busy. My family didn't go to the movies on Thanksgiving. Did you know a lot of people go to the movies on Thanksgiving? A lot of people. And so we're back there popping popcorn, and there's kind of a little dance you do between taking care of the customers, and you load the popcorn, and you hear it popping, and then when it stops popping, you dump it. If you don't dump it, it burns. And I didn't dump it. And we have. Just people as far as you can see waiting to get their popcorn. And when I finally do dump it, guess what comes out of that thing? Out of that kettle. All this burnt popcorn smell. It just permeates the whole lobby. That's not a good thing at all. But I probably turned out to be, one of their better employees for some of those reasons I said before. God doesn't look at us after our big blunders and say, "I, you need to go." And we need leaders who have some battle scars. Why? Because we all have battle scars. Satan has scarred all of us, hasn't he? I'll pick up on this last point. 1 Samuel 17:36. David, remember when he was young and he comes to this battle and this scenario with with Goliath. And Goliath and the Philistines, you have Israel's army, and Goliath has called out Israel's best to come fight him. But as a giant, no Israelite will go out and fight him. And you have David who comes to check on his brothers. And David comes up to King Saul and he says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defiled the armies of the living God." David had amazing courage, didn't he? Now, he believed in God's power, but David was also fearless. Years later, Saul is so jealous of David and he pursues him to kill him. And in 1 Samuel 26, verse 2, we see that Saul has 3,000 chosen men with him and he's pursuing David to kill him. Well, David finds out where this 3,000 and Saul, where they are, where they're camped. And David and Abishai, verse 7, went into the army, 3,000 men sleeping. And they go in by night and they find Saul. You know Saul is at the center of the camp. And they find his spear and they take it. And they sneak out. Now, how much courage does that take? To take the king's spear and his water jug. What happens if those men wake up? If one of those men wakes up, what happens to David? Now, I know God would save him, but on a human level, the fear of dying, without God, death is certain. David had an incredible amount of courage, and as a person, he was fearless. But David was also an adulterer, a murderer, and vengeful. And the fact is, God will use a leader's strengths, and Satan will use those same strengths against him. David's fearlessness in battle, God would use. But that same fearlessness, God would use in his temptation with Bathsheba. My parents tell me that I didn't walk till I was almost 2 years old. Now, mothers, if you have a baby that doesn't walk by the time they're one, do not freak out. All right? Look here, I can walk just fine. All right? But when, you know, when you're raising children, you're always comparing them to others. I didn't talk till I was almost three. Sentences. And Mom even asked the doctor one time, you know, it makes me think of that Forrest Gump moment at the end where Forrest sees his son, you know, and he's kind of wondering if his son's slow. And Mom asked the doctor, you know, about me, you know, is he slow? Like, not doing too well mentally. I was just laid back. I think one of my strengths for me is being laid back, because there are many times and scenarios where I didn't say something and I look back and I say, man, I'm glad I didn't say anything. I mean, I might have been upset, but I didn't say anything because my instinct is to hold back and to be laid back. And I feel like that's a strength, but Satan also uses that, because there are times that I do need to speak up and I don't. And Satan will take that same strength and use it against me. And you need to know that God will use your strength for you. And you need to know, as a leader, Satan will take that same strength and turn it around and use it against you. We need leaders. We need more leaders, don't we? We're going to need more deacons moving forward as a church. We're going to need more elders, more shepherds. We're going to need more godly women to be godly examples for others to see. We need leaders to lead families in the way of God, in the way of godliness and Christ-likeness. We need people to lead in ministries. We need people to see something and have a vision for something and say, I want to get to work and I can organize this. We need people to be accountable. We need leaders to be responsible. We need leaders in the kingdom. And this is we've had a series on leadership, and this is the final one in that series. I want to encourage each one of you to think of your own role in the kingdom. How can I be a better example for others? What can I do? And what can I do better in God's kingdom? And if you're young, please do not forget to dream big. And do not say, I'll get to leading and I'll get to serving down the road. Start now. Start right now. We're going to have a song of encouragement, and you may be here with something that's heavy on your heart. And we would love to lift that up to God with you. And there may be someone here this morning who's you've never become a Christian. Your sins are still on you. That guilt is still with you. You've never had your sins washed away. And if we can help you this morning, please come while we stand and sing.
We place you on thy